Right, we're continuing in our studies in Proverbs, and we have been in a mini-series on the topic of self-control as it relates to controlling our anger. Last week, we looked at some of the warnings that the book of Proverbs gives us, and just by way of review, we looked at three of those, three warnings. We saw last week that the angry man is vulnerable. The angry man is vulnerable, and that was Proverbs 25:28. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. And remember that description of a city broken down, it's the idea not of an abandoned, ruined city, but of a city that is occupied but has been overtaken and invaded. That is the picture of the one who has no rule over his spirit. He is vulnerable to being overrun. According to the way our corruptions naturally run, that's counterintuitive. Because we want to think, sinfully, we want to think, well, this raging kind of behavior, well, that's a display of strength, that's a display of control. That's how you protect yourself. And the Bible says, actually, that's the one who is very vulnerable to being overrun. A second warning that we looked at last week, the angry man is wearisome at best and dangerous at worst. The angry man is wearisome at best and dangerous at worst. Now, these two proverbs, you ought to think you can apply it to someone else, but you can also apply it to yourself, right? You don't want to be wearisome, and you certainly don't want to be dangerous. So we must consider how important it is to practice self-control when it comes to our wrath. The first proverb we looked at under that heading was 27:3. A stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than both of them. Right? Very wearisome if you go out and you have a yard project and it has to do with moving rocks or moving bags of sand. Right? And then the second proverb was 17:12 there. Let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. Right? It's dangerous to meet a man who is in the folly of his wrath. And then the third warning that we looked at was this, the angry man is contagious. Now again, you have to think about it, thinking about somebody else who might be angry, or thinking about yourself. Okay, chapter 22, verses 24 and 25. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. The angry man is contagious. You wouldn't want to be spreading that around with your fellow brothers and sisters at church, would you, or with anybody else? And you have to be careful with those that you keep company. Well, tonight, from a more positive perspective, self-control, controlling our anger, and I want to give you just a couple of encouragements from the book of Proverbs tonight. Two proverbs that we're going to think about that will encourage you and I hope strengthen you in a part of this battle in our sanctification, which is common. All right, so let's jump into it. Number one, the strength of controlled anger. This ought to encourage you to pursue this fruit of the Spirit called self-control, and especially in terms of controlling our anger. 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Now, it's interesting. Here's a different proverb talking about the control of anger, and we're still referencing someone who has the power to invade and take over a city. So look at the proverb, and you can notice that it's a proverb about mightiness. Now, if I say mightiness, what kind of a picture do you have in your imagination? If I say someone is mighty, what do you think of that person? You might think of someone who's a picture of strength, they're mighty. Or a picture of bravery, that's the mighty one. A champion among champions, that's the one who is mighty. Well, let's think about someone who was mighty to get our minds working along this proverb, because it's talking about someone who is better than the mighty, so let's think about someone who's mighty. And I think a good example of that is Nimrod. go to the book of Genesis, chapter 10. I'll just read this for you. It says, Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was, this Nimrod, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And I think it could probably be argued, not just from that word, but from the overall context, that we could probably translate that. This before the Lord was not, it's not a picture of Nimrod out getting his squirrels and raccoons and humbly presenting them with as an offering of thanks to the Lord. He's not doing this before the Lord in that way. I think it's in the sense that his face is set against the Lord. This is who Nimrod was. He's a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. So Nimrod was skilled. But when we look at the context, we have to wonder, was Nimrod just skilled in stalking and trapping his food? I think it was much more than that. Genesis 10:10 says, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Now that clues us into something of the character of this mighty hunter named Nimrod. Well, the text continues. His kingdom, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, and the land of Shinar. From that land, and this may be a reference to after the fall of that great tower and the scattering of the people, from that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, and Calah, and Resen between Nineveh and Calah. That is the principal city. So when I read that, it seems to me that Nimrod was doing a lot more than hunting and controlling and trapping and killing animals. It looks like Nimrod's hunting instincts included a much higher ambition when it came to trapping and controlling and killing. I think the context there indicates that Nimrod was extraordinarily mighty and in some evil and wicked ways, but mighty nonetheless. He was a hunter of people, I think. I think he was also, whatever he was hunting in terms of animals, he was also a hunter of people, a hunter of lands, a hunter of cities, and a hunter of power. This man was hungry when he went on the hunt. It wasn't a fox pelt that Nimrod most prized. I think Nimrod most wanted an empire. And he wanted that to be in the face of God, against God's face. Nimrod set himself up as a champion against the Lord. I think that is plain enough. Nimrod did not want to be ruled. He wanted to rule. So there's mightiness. Mightiness and strength would be displayed in this way, and then it would be remembered by others in the world as most notably seen in power and tyranny against people and pride against the Lord. Nimrod was known and remembered and even celebrated with a little proverb dedicated to his memory. That's what verse 9 is. Like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, there was a proverb going around. Somebody would display some of these characteristics like Nimrod, and they would make this comparison to Nimrod of old, mighty. And I suppose that it would be spoken and taken as a compliment, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter. And so it continues even down to our own day. That little proverb about Nimrod is just as applicable today. It's just as common, even though people might not use those words, but the mentality is still the same when it comes to mightiness. Mightiness today is understood as audacity. Mightiness today is understood in terms of fearlessness or boldness, the willingness to use and to take to use that audacity, the willingness to use that fearlessness or boldness and to take and to control and to manipulate for one's own purposes. There's a mighty one. All right? But if we look back at Proverbs 16:32 again, what does this proverb say? Here's what I think the proverb is saying. It says that there is a secret weapon that you can possess which will make you superior and even more mighty than mighty Nimrod. How about that? People might not speak a proverb about you, but there's a secret weapon in this proverb that will make you, if you will possess it, will make you superior in strength and even more mighty than Nimrod and the other powerful champions among powerful men. It's the secret weapon of patience or long-suffering. It's the secret weapon of controlling yourself and putting off wrath. That will make you mightier than the mighty, better than even Nimrod of old, stronger and mightier than him. Nimrod ruled cities. Nimrod ruled empires. He was feared and admired. But if you rule your own spirit, then even one mightier than Nimrod is now in the room. I hope that's an encouragement for you to think about self-control when it comes to anger. This is a powerful statement. Nimrod was powerful. He was to be feared. I don't think you just joked around with a guy like that. But if you have rule over your own spirit and you are slow to anger, you have that passion under control so that it is not erupting, there is one even mightier than Nimrod who is now walking the earth. Is that because you control empires? No. Is that because you control people? No, it's because you control yourself. There is a picture, a biblical picture of mightiness. To take and to control a city, that must be pretty impressive. That must be pretty mighty. But to take and to control your own wrath, the Bible says, even mightier. I hope that encourages you to think about what the Scripture is saying here. So the proverb would have us to contemplate mightiness or strength. So you can ask yourself when you look at this proverb, are you angrily strong or patiently strong? No doubt that anger can bring about results. There's no doubt about that. But mixed with sin, anger is always sinfully destructive. There's no way around it. Isn't it true, though, that our sins will whisper in our ears and say, oh, but there's strength in anger. There's strength in your outbursts of wrath. You'll get stuff done. You'll be a mover and a shaker if people are afraid of you. People have to walk on eggshells around you, and they don't know what's coming next, and that's how you get your way. Oh, that's good, right? Our sins will whisper into our ears these kinds of things. Our sins and our corruptions will whisper in our ear that anger can be our secret weapon to pull out when the moment is desperate. The stronger man in the proverb, though, we'll notice here, is the one who is very slowly and very patiently responding to provocation. He's the stronger one. Your eyes might not tell you that, but the Scripture says that it's true. Here is the stronger man. Anger is a weapon that's always at the ready. That's true for all of us. It's always right there. All you have to do is pull it out, and it's really easy to pull it out. Anger is a weapon always at the ready. And that anger can be our secret weapon to pull out when the moment is desperate. But it's the stronger man who is slow, even in moments of provocation. There's a slowness to him. There's a slowness to the stronger man. He has anger at the ready because he's like any other man, but it's the stronger one who has discovered a better weapon to reach for in those moments of provocation, in those moments of desperation. He has a stronger weapon at his ready, and that's self-control. He controls himself. Remember from last week, 25:28, it says, "Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls." A lack of control over your own spirit leaves you vulnerable to being overrun. Being quick to wrath breaks down the walls of protection. But now tonight we're seeing whoever does rule his own spirit is stronger than that which would otherwise overrun him. But we have to ask a question at this point. How do we find this strength? And at this point, if you'd like to, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 4, or I will just read it for you. If this proverb has captured your attention and you find this desire within your own heart and you say, Lord, I want this strength, how can I find this strength? Well, Here's one place in the scripture that we can go to. How to find this strength. How to find the strength to be this mighty. How to be strengthened unto this mightiness. How do we find this? I don't want you to think that this is a proverb where you're supposed to go home and just stand in front of the mirror and grit your teeth and hope and wish that you'll do better tomorrow. You really have a foundation to stand on, and it's not you. It's not your own strength that you'll go to find strength to be this mighty. But there's a foundation that you can go to and remember and contemplate for strengthening of your soul, and you'll have to do this. In those moments of provocation, you'll have to take the encouragement of Proverbs 16:32, but you've got to join it to this foundation that we're going to see here in Ephesians 4. Here's what we do. Here's verse 26, Ephesians 4:26. Paul says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Now, is that just a random list of things that Paul was putting together? Was Paul sitting at the desk and saying, "Okay, be angry and do not sin," and what else? Okay, don't let the sun go down in your wrath. That's a good follow-up. But what else? And by the way, don't give place to the devil. Is that it at all? Or is this list all describing the same thing? I think that's what Paul is saying. Don't let the sun go down in your wrath. And that means don't give place to the devil. It's one and the same thing to give in to sinful, uncontrolled wrath and to mark off and reserve a space for the influence of the saying. That's one and the same thing. So that gets our attention. Paul, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." I understand that we can apply this to a variety of forms of speech, but what if Paul is still talking about anger when he says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth"? Verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Verse 31, here's another list. "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor." You know what clamor is? It's the angry or wrathful outbursts. It's this outcry. Bitterness, you might do a pretty good job of hiding that, but clamor is an outburst of it. It's all just this sort of a vomiting of bitterness and wrath and anger. That's the clamor. "And evil speaking be put away from you, along with all malice." And we replace it with these things. "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another." But at this point we ask, how? How do I find the strength for this mightiness? When I am tempted to give out the corrupt word, when I'm tempted to be bitter and wrathful and angry and for it to all pour out in clamor and evil speaking, how might I find strength to be more mighty than that, to be better than the mighty? How can I find the strength to take my fingers and take hold of the secret weapon which Proverbs 16:32 is talking about, to take hold of self-control and to be slow to anger and to rule my spirit? How? Well, we go back to this foundation. It's just as God in Christ forgave you. How can I think about and put upon myself and dress myself with tenderheartedness? I think about the tenderheartedness that Christ has shown to me. Forgiving one another, I think about how God in Christ has forgiven me. So that's where we go. We join the gospel to Proverbs 16:32. Here is a picture of the one who is better than the mighty. How did he get that way? We probably would guess that he wasn't born that way. It must be that he's contemplating this foundation. This is where we find the strength for this. Luke chapter 23 says these words, and I'll just read them for you. "When they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left." Luke 23 is now verse 34. Then Jesus said, what would you have said? I have a pretty good idea what I would have said. And you know how I have such a pretty good idea of what I would say? Because I've never been hanging on a cross, and I've still said it. But here he is. He's on the cross, hanging in between two criminals. Verse 34, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. Was there ever a more mighty display of mightiness in the moments of death than in Christ's death? See, your eyeballs, if you were there on that day, you would have thought you were looking at weakness. You might have thought you're looking at defeat. But behold, if you'll look with eyes of faith, the greatest moment of mightiness in any moment of death ever, when he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Matthew Henry said, one would think that Christ should have prayed, Father, consume them. One would think that Christ should have prayed, Father, consume them. But instead, even as the innocent one was murdered by the guilty, the innocent remembered the reason why he was dying, even in those moments. Mightiness does not celebrate or indulge sin. It goes to battle against it. Mightiness goes to battle against sin, to conquer it and to slay it. So be strengthened to put away wrath by remembrance of his mightiness on your behalf. Oh Lord, make me mighty. And you'll pray that prayer along with the gospel as you remember the mightiness of your Savior in the slowness of his anger. Behold how he puts off wrath. And behold the promises in the scripture of how he dresses his little lambs in his own glorious character. There you'll find strength. There you will find strength. It won't be in the mirror. It won't be by gritting your teeth and just hoping you'll do better. You run back to the gospel. When you sin in this way, under some provocation, and your hand went right to that sword of a wrathful outburst, run back to Christ and confess your sin. Be relieved with those promises of forgiveness that belong to you who have put your faith in him. And make this your prayer that he would make you mighty, remembering his mightiness in your behalf. As you remember his sacrifice, remember how he has been slow to wrath. And in fact, he has pledged the eternal removal of wrath from you who have put your faith in him, all by his sacrifice. As you meditate on that, then that's where you will find strength to let go of wrath, knowing you don't need it to get what you need. You don't need it for the protection that you need. Christ has provided it for you. Christ has provided all that you need. Christ is the most mighty. Christ is the one who perfectly ruled his own spirit and who gave himself not ever to sinful wrath. And by that, he endured in receiving to himself a perfect wrath against himself. And that's for the, and so, and because of that, the benefits and the eternal protections of forgiveness and acceptance are irrevocably yours in Christ. You can let go of wrath because what you most need has already been promised to you. Don't let your sins whisper into your ear, well, you got to be angry. You got to have an outburst of wrath or you might miss out on what you need. Remember the gospel. Remember that Christ has already given everything that you need and provided everything you need. Well, a second proverb then tonight for your encouragement. The glory of controlled anger. All right, we were looking there at the strength of controlled anger, but now let's look at the glory of controlled anger. 19:11. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. The discretion, that's a word, I think the ESV says good sense. All right, here's a man of good sense. He's a man of discretion. He's a man of wisdom. He's a man of understanding. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger. There's something that he thinks about. And that's why he is slow to anger. And his glory is to overlook a transgression. Well, then, like we saw in the example of Nimrod, the world has certain expectations when it comes to mightiness. Right? The world celebrates a certain kind of mightiness. Nimrod is an example. But as you know, the world also has expectations when it comes to magnificence. The world has a definition or expectations. It celebrates a certain kind of mightiness, but it also celebrates a certain kind of magnificence. It pursues and celebrates, in other words, a certain kind of beauty. There is power in controlled anger, but now we learn there is glory and beauty in controlled anger. There's a beauty and a glory in putting off wrath. So do you desire to be mighty in strength? And do you desire to be magnificent in beautiful, glorious adornment? Outward adornment is constantly changing, isn't it? Fashions come and go. What is considered to be beautiful adornment on the clothes rack this year is sadly not permanent. Next year, the clothes rack will look different. Have you ever looked at an old picture of yourself and you're wearing those pants and you thought, what was I thinking? You look at an old picture of yourself and you saw your hairstyle and you thought, what was I thinking? My kids like to look at old pictures of me with the kind of glasses, you know, like I pick them out to be ugly on purpose, you know. It's what they had. That's what people wore, you know. Constantly changing, isn't it? What people think is attractive. What is beautiful adornment? What's glorious? It's always changing. But the world has expectations of it, doesn't it? This proverb, you'll notice, speaks of a beautiful adornment that will never go out of style according to the Lord, no matter what the world says. There's a certain glory that this proverb is speaking of. So when it comes to noticing and responding to offenses, what does the world promote? When it comes to noticing and responding to offenses, what does the world and even our own sinful nature promote as the right response? I'll tell you what it promotes. It promotes hastiness. All right? If you haven't noticed that, it's time to wake up. It's all around you. I'm sure you've noticed it. The world says, this is what is glorious when you notice or perceive an offense. It's hastiness. It's immediate prosecution and execution. That's what's glorious. Some perceived slight, some perceived offense, whether intended or not, some perceived insensitivity, why it must be met with instant outrage. Is that not what the world today says is glorious? Patience, think about this. Patience or long-suffering or being slow to anger or putting off wrath, patience has come to be equated as being as evil as the original perceived offense. You run the risk in our world, if you choose to be patient and choose to be slow and you choose to be thoughtful, even in the face of an offense or a sin or some perceived insensitivity, if you choose to be patient, you are running the risk of being accused of being just as evil as the original sinner. That's how the world thinks when it says this is what is glorious in responding to some offense or insensitivity, perceived or whatever. Patience has come to be equated with compliance and complacency with the perceived offense. Immediate raging and immediate retribution is what the world tells us is glory when faced with provocation. And there's a lot of pressure on us from the current culture of measuring a person's virtue by the speediness and volume of their rage. This is virtuous now. This is glorious now in our world. This is what is beautiful. Your beauty is now measured by the speediness of your rage and retribution. Because if you're not, why, you must be just as guilty as the other person. You must be in compliance with it, or you must just be complacent. Because after all, if you disagreed, you would be raging like the rest of us. This is how the world operates. And there's a lot of pressure on us, I think, to respond in that same way. So, that's the world we live in. So how can we find strength to persevere with patience? How can we find strength in this kind of an environment, and even given our own corruptions, how can we find strength to persevere with putting off wrath and putting off anger and putting off clamor and putting off evil speaking? You know how you can do that? Look at Proverbs 19:11. It'll be by thinking about glory. It'll be by putting your mind on what's beautiful. And you'll find strength to persevere. And notice that it says it's the discretion of a man that makes him slow to anger. He's got some kind of insight. This understanding that he has makes him slow to anger. This good sense that he has, there's some kind of cogitations going on in his mind that lead him to being slow to anger. And we would ask, what is it that's going on? What is it that he's thinking about or meditating on or understanding that would lead him to be slow to anger? I think the second half of the proverb gives us the answer. He's thinking about glory. He has discretion or wisdom or understanding or good sense when it comes to what is truly glorious or beautiful. He thinks about glory. Surely that man would be surrounded like us in a world pressuring him to be otherwise, but he's thoughtful about something. He's thinking about glory. All right, so let's trace this out. You'll notice on your handout a few sub-points. And I want to show you how you can do this, how you can think about glory and beauty. All right, you want to be a person of discretion, good sense, wisdom, that will lead to being slow and putting off wrath. Well, if you're going to think about glory, you have to begin with God. If you begin with yourself, you're going to end up like everybody else in the world, because that's how the world operates. They go to the mirror to find what's beautiful, right? But we will begin with God. We want to be people of discretion. We want to be people of good sense. We want to be people who are thinking and studying and contemplating how to respond. We want to think about glory. We want to think about what is truly glorious. And for us to know that, we have to begin with God. Well, I could have gone to a variety of places in the Scripture that would describe to us the glory of God. But look at Romans 9. I think I have it printed there, 21 through 23 for you. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? We would say, yes, the potter has that right. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In order to make known the riches of his glory, for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. So let's begin with God if we want to know what's beautiful. God displays the glory. God displays the beauty. He displays the beautiful magnificence, the magnificent beauty of his wrath and of his glory and the beauty of his mercy, the magnificence of his wrath and the glory and beauty of his mercy. Do you see that there in Romans 9? His wrath is beautiful. And his mercy is beautiful. God prepares some little pieces of clay, and he prepares them in order to display the power and fierceness of his wrath. And so he is glorified in his wrath. He prepares other little pieces of clay upon which he displays the glory and beauty of his mercy. And so he reveals his beauty and his glory in salvation. But let me ask you a question. You think about this very carefully. Which of these little pieces of clay are used by God to display the beauty of his patience? Which of these little pieces of clay does God use to display the beauty of his patience, the beauty of his divine slowness to wrath? Which pieces of clay? It's all of them. How beautiful is the Lord. The beauty of his patience is displayed among all of these little pieces of clay. All of them. Which little pieces of clay can complain that God did not patiently endure with them at all? Which little piece of clay can say that? Not a single one. Not a single one. Even for the vessels prepared for destruction, did God not bear with them, giving them general revelation of his divine glory and power? And for some of them, did he not also send preachers to them? Did he not also bear with them as they had opportunity after opportunity to hear the good offer of his free grace? Was God not slow even with them? Now, we find that convicting, don't we? I hope you find that convicting when you behold the beauty of the Lord in this particular way. God sends the rain and puts food on the tables of his enemies and his children. God is slow with everybody. Nobody can accuse God of being too quick to his wrath. Even here in Romans 9, where there are these little pieces of clay that are prepared for destruction, even with them, God has displayed his patience. God is glorified in his patience with everybody. God displays this beauty about himself, this glorious part or aspect of his working. He displays it with everybody. Some vessels will know his wrath, other vessels will never know his wrath, but all in the end will be able to say, he was patient. He was slow. All right, do you want to know what's beautiful? You have to begin with God. And behold his beauty in his patience. Now, true understanding of glory and beauty, now let's apply it to ourselves. And here's a reference from Colossians chapter 3. Let's take beauty, that which is perfectly beautiful, and now let's think about ourselves. Colossians 3 and verse 1 says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Now, do you know how Paul begins Colossians chapter 3? It's a great chapter on sanctification, but he begins with this gospel. This gospel foundation, he begins with our union with Christ. The Spirit brings us to life. The Spirit joins us to the living Savior. It's that kind of life, not any old kind of life. It's his life that we're joined to. The principle or power of life now in us is the power of life which is in Christ. There's our gospel foundation. Therefore, our minds are on this. We're contemplating this promise and this reality that has been brought to us. Because of this true life that the Spirit has brought to us, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. You now have life to engage in this. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now, you yourselves are to put off all of these. And where does Paul begin in his list? Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge. Remember your union with Christ. There was an old you, and it's buried. Thank the Lord. Dead and buried. But Christ didn't stay in the grave. And there's a new you raised, joined to your Savior, with this principle of life that is in him. You've put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And notice verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on something. And do you know what Paul is going to describe here? Put on that which is truly beautiful. Dress yourself in an arrayment or adornment that will never go out of style. You'll never look back at yourself dressed in this and say, what was I thinking? Put on these things that are truly glorious and truly beautiful, tender mercies. Well, how do we know that tender mercy is beautiful? Because you looked in the mirror and you thought and you found it there? Or did you find it first in the one who is perfectly beautiful? Here's how we know. We know what beauty is. And now we think about it applied to ourselves. Tender mercies, kindness. How do we know the beauty of kindness? By looking in the mirror? By looking around? No. We begin with God. Kindness. Humility. We put our meditations upon our Savior. Behold the beauty of the humility of our Savior. Meekness. Long-suffering. Bearing with one another. And forgiving one another. And now notice Paul comes back to the gospel here. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Dress yourself in the beauty of slowness. And you know what the beauty of slowness is when you look to your beautiful Savior. You forgive even as Christ forgave you. True understanding of glory and beauty begin with God, and true understanding of glory and beauty, then we apply it to ourselves. And then true understanding of glory and beauty is when we show forth the glory and beauty of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. Titus 2, 9 and 10 says this. And I've always found this passage to be especially convicting, because if it could apply to a bondservant in the first century, then surely I can give myself to this. Verse Titus 2:9 says, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, not showing, but showing all good fidelity. And you know what would happen if a first century slave did that? Worked hard and didn't complain and didn't entertain bitterness in their heart and didn't try to skim off the top and steal from the master, didn't become a smart aleck and didn't answer back, but worked hard and trusted the Lord to take care of him. You know what would happen? You know what was going on if a first century slave did that? That first century slave would be adorning the doctrine of God. He would be showing forth the beauty of the gospel. Well, who would watch? Maybe the master, maybe some of the other slaves, maybe other people down in the marketplace that the slave would go and work with, and they would behold this one who speaks of faith in Christ, who's in a very difficult situation, and yet they never hear him complain. They never hear him express words of bitterness. In fact, they never even hear him express words of anger against the master. How tempting that would be. You find a first century slave living like that, and what's happening? That slave, male or female, is adorning the doctrine of God. He or she is showing it forth to be beautiful, adorning it. Well, you think about that when you think about glory. When you go back to that Proverbs 19:11, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. You're thinking about how God is beautiful and how this beauty is applied to us. And when you are working on this, bearing this fruit of the Spirit, of self-control, you are reflecting, as you do that, the beauty of God. It's His beauty to begin with. He's dressing His little lambs. How generous our Savior is to dress His little lambs in His own character, to dress them in the things that show forth His beauty. And when we are dressed in them and we put these things on, we are adorning His gospel. We are adorning His gospel. We're showing it forth as beautiful to the people around us and the world around us. And another reference there in Titus chapter 3. We come back to the gospel foundation. Okay, dear saints, when you think about this, don't get confused with justification and sanctification. Don't take anything that I've said tonight, don't take these proverbs as the means of your justification. Don't go home tonight and think, well, if I can just put off wrath a little better tomorrow, then maybe God will accept me. No, you come back, as we have done several times tonight, you come back to the gospel foundation to find strength for this. And this is what Paul does in Titus 3. He says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works." So it's justification first, and then it is our sanctification. There's the gospel foundation that we rest upon. When you think about those moments of provocation, and maybe kindness is not your first thought, and maybe love is not your first thought, and slowness, remember how your Savior has been with you. How slow He has been with you today. And how slow He was with you even before your conversion to Him. How slow He was to work with you, to bring the gospel in His due time, to send that preacher to you, to generously pour out His Holy Spirit and bring you to life, even when you were there shaking your fist in His face in one way or another. Behold how slow He was. Behold how beautiful He was in His slowness with you. You run to that, dear saints, to find strength, to dress yourself in a beauty that will reflect how He has been beautiful with you.